was doing really good until that moment. Zechariah 6, we come to the seventh vision of Zechariah, which is the final of the visions in Zechariah. And as I kind of mentioned, there are some who number them a little differently. They vision number 6, which we took as one vision, which is the flying scroll and the two stork women carrying the basket as two aspects of the warning of God's people of judgment if they walk a wrong path. So some people turn chapter 5 into two visions and make it vision 6 and 7 in chapter 6, chapter 5, and then vision 8 in chapter 6. So we've taking those as one. So this is vision 7, the last of visions. There are other parts of the prophecy, some that are called burdens, and we'll be getting into those as we go along. But this will be the final vision. It's in Zechariah 6, beginning at verse 1. I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains. Mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. And I asked the angel who was speaking to me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going towards the north country, the one with the white horses toward the west, the one with the dappled horses towards the south. When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go throughout the earth.' So they went throughout the earth. Then he called to me, 'Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north.'" And we're going to see in this vision some of the meaning of the significance of the imagery and also a significant connection with vision number 1. But just to kind of remember, the visions that God gave Zechariah on the whole were very encouraging. The people of God had come back to the land after the exile. They're there to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the temple, and get established in the land. And they needed to get established in the land because God had to preserve them for the day of the coming of the Messiah. And they had all this discouragement that they were dealing with. And so on the whole, all of these visions, up until vision 6, were really things to remind the people that God is with them. He's restoring them the land. He's going to be defending them. He's going to protect them. He's going to bless their work. And we know that ultimately it wasn't the earthly kingdom that was in view. It was the heavenly kingdom. It was the work of the kingdom here on earth that would usher in the final kingdom. But most of these visions were encouraging. But we came to vision 6, and remember, God began to kind of turn away from just encouraging, and there it was the warning, kind of going back to sort of a typical prophetic message, the warning of the people of God, to the people of God: if you turn back to the ways of disobedience, then you will be exiled from the land again. And this particular vision is a vision ultimately of the final judgment. And it's kind of on the negative side of things as well, but it ends on a really positive note. So, we'll hopefully see that. But if you go back to vision 7 is sort of the answer to a question asked in vision 1. So go back to vision 1, which is chapter 1, verse 12 in particular. Remember the rider on the red horse that sent out his emissaries to check out the situation throughout the whole earth. And in verse 12, the angel of the Lord said, "The Lord Almighty," so here's the Messiah interceding for his people with the Father, "Lord Almighty, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and from the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with these 70 years?" To put it in another form, he's basically saying, "Lord, how long until you give it to the wicked, till the wicked get their due?" Because that was the problem. Israel was unrest, and all the nations were at rest. All the wicked nations around them were at peace. Lord, how long are you going to let that be the case, where God's people are in turmoil and all the wicked nations are having it easy? And vision 7, in a sense, is the answer to that question. He doesn't give us a time, but he gives us the event. What's going to happen at the end? What's going to happen at the end is the final judgment. And that essentially is what vision 7 is all about. In some of the earlier visions, you had God calling the Gentiles to come to Jerusalem, God calling his people out of the nations of the earth to return to Jerusalem to get established in the land. Then in chapter 6, and here, I mean, it's your vision 6, and now in vision 7, you have the movement away from the Lord and his presence into the final judgment. And there's two main thoughts that I want to give you from this vision as we look at some of the meanings of some of the imagery, and that is, we have here the parousia, that is the presence, and I'm going to use that word in the two senses that it's used in Scripture, his presence and his coming, his advent. When we use the word parousia in our vocabulary, we're thinking of the second coming. But it doesn't only refer to the second coming, it refers to any coming of the Lord that he would vindicate. But now, in this case, the use of the word and our use of the word begin to kind of come together, because that final judgment and the return of Christ sort of blend together in that final coming or parousia. And you see in the imagery, first of all, God's presence. I looked up and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. And in verse 5 it says, these are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord. And so these two mountains become a picture of the heavenly courtroom, as it were. You know, the Bible gives very different images in different places of his heavenly presence. I mean, in the book of Revelation, you have this sea that looks like a rainbow, and this glorious presence. In other places, there are other images. Here, the two mountains are the place of the presence of God. And there he's seated on the mountains and on the mountain of the Lord. And there his mighty presence is seen. And so these chariots are coming out from his presence where he is, the glory that is seen there. And in this sense, the two mountains answer to the rider on the red horse standing among the myrtle trees in vision number one. Remember, we had God's presence among his people, the glorious presence of the Lord there among the myrtles. Here we have the glorious presence of the Lord in these mountains. But the mountains begin to function here not only as the place of the presence of Almighty God, but also the place where he pronounces judgment. So in other words, it's kind of like he's sitting on his throne and he's executing judgment, pronouncing judgment. He's executing justice. Because you have a lot of different biblical imagery that's behind this. You have with the two mountains in particular, even in some of these visions, you had two olive trees in vision number 5. You had the sort of the opposite, the unholy counterpart, the two stork-legged women in vision number six. You have behind this imagery in traveling through the wilderness warning, wilderness wanderings, you have the two pillars, the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud, the glorious presence of God. You have an interesting event in the land of Israel when the people arrived there. It was sort of one of the last things done in terms of calling the people to account. And you had a group of people on Mount Ebal and another group on Mount Gerizim. And within, between the mountains, was the Ark, the covenant of the Lord, the glorious presence of God. And on and in that event, you had the people of God called to account. Blessings promised if they obey. Curses promised if they disobey. And so you have all of these images that kind of flow together of God's presence, and yet in His presence, a time of judgment. As He sits on the mountain, He's pronouncing judgment. We also have an interesting counterpart to this, even in Zechariah himself. Turn to Zechariah 14, the concluding chapter of Zechariah. Is really a parallel to this last vision. And it's in Zechariah 14, verse 5, it says, let me back up and say, verse 3, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as He fights in the day of battle. And on that day, His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives will be split in two. So one mountain split in two becomes two. From the east to the west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. And you will flee by my mountain valley, for it will extend to Ezel. You will flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come and all the holy ones with Him. Now what we see in Zechariah 14 in that final judgment and the splitting of the mountains as we see both judgment, God coming to judge, and redemption, deliverance. Because when He splits the mountains, it becomes like when God divided the water of the Red Sea, the people of God walked through. And on the final judgment, God will come down in judgment against the wicked, but He splits the mountains and becomes a way, a highway for the people of God to go through. And God provides a way of safety for you and for me. And the only reason we have that way of safety that's going to be open for you and for me is because the Son of God bore the wrath of God in your place so that you would have that way opened to go into the glorious presence of the Lord, and God's people will be gathered there. So you have these two mountains, which are the place of the presence of the Lord, and His parousia in the sense of its use of the word as presence is there in the mountains. And it's interesting that it's described as bronze mountains. And bronze is a very common image, imagery, common metal used in a lot of cases in the Old Testament. On the one hand, bronze could communicate and would communicate the idea of God's invincible strength, which is why the mountains would be identified in that way. But in addition, and perhaps more importantly, maybe primarily, the describing them as bronze mountains would have been a picture of the glorious presence of God. Because if you think for a moment back to other things, you think back toward the throne presence of God, the chariot throne presence of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. And that's described in a very brilliant and amazing way. It's what gave rise to people thinking that was a UFO. And forget the name, Von, the Chariots of the Gods, was Von Daniken. Yeah, he saw that as a UFO, God coming down to the earth. But we know it was just a picturesque description of the chariot throne of God. And it was gloriously brilliant, and it was the bronze, the beings that rode on this and that drove this were represented as having gleaming bronze legs. And it all foreshadows that tremendous picture of the Son of Man. Actually, the Son of Man comes up in different places, but the Son of Man in particular, well, the Son of Man comes up in Daniel, gleaming, bright, the glorious presence of God. It comes up in Revelation chapter 1, where the Son of God is there and he's in glorious array before John. And so you have part of perhaps the primary thing that the bronze would help us to think about is just that glorious presence of God, just incredible beauty and might and majesty. And the mount of God's presence, the mount, the two mountains that represent all that is a reminder of that glorious presence of Almighty God. But out of that presence he comes. And he comes in judgment. And he sends forth these four chariots. And so, again, chariots are a very common Old Testament image of the God rides on the chariots of power. He rides on the clouds of chariots. God is coming. It's not as though God is sitting back at the mountains these chariots are leaving him. These chariots, the four spirits, the four winds, this is God himself riding on these chariots and coming out to deliver his judgment against the wicked. And so this is the advent of the Lord. This is the coming of the Lord, the parousia of the Lord coming to execute his judgment upon the wicked. And he's coming out in these four chariots. And I never found anything that was helpful in terms of the color of the horses. You know, there's a lot of fanciful ideas, but basically it's just there's four different sets of horses and they give a color to this and a color to that. Remember in the first chapter, the one speculation is the color of the horses was to be picturesque of maybe a fire because of the different colors that they were chosen, but so I'm not going to give you any interpretation of the colors. I'm just going to say, well, these are just four different kinds of horses. Four different chariots. It's the one presence of God that's coming out. He sends these four chariots that go to the four points of the earth, all points of the compass. And the idea is that God is executing his judgment everywhere. This is the final judgment. This is the judgment where he's the Lord of all the earth. In fact, in verse 5, it says he's the potentate of all the earth. I may have the wrong verse, but at any rate, the presence of the Lord of the whole world. So he's the Lord, the mighty one of all the earth. And he's executing his justice upon the entire world. The time for the final judgment has come. When the angel asks, Lord, how long is it going to be that the people of God are going to be in distress? And the nations are going to be at ease. The answer is this is the time. We don't have the, of course, the length of time, but this is the moment when God's omniscience and omnipresence and justice all come to fore. In the first vision, he sends out his horses throughout all the earth. And it was a picture of God knowing all that's going on throughout the earth. Here the picture is that he's executing his omnipotent power throughout all the earth through the workings of these four chariots. And this is the judgment, final judgment of God advancing. He's advancing as a divine warrior in these chariots. These are the chariots of wrath, in the true sense, chariots of fire, though we have a popular movie, maybe not popular, but there's a very familiar movie by that name. And it's God executing his judgment against the nations that have been hostile. And throughout these visions, that's been sort of an underlying theme, that you have the people of God and you have those forces hostile to them and hostile to the plan of God. And you and I get frustrated in our world. Lord, why in the world do you allow these wicked people to have the upper hand? And this underlying conflict of the wicked with the Lord and his people are developed throughout all these visions. You know, we see it in the first vision, and the hostile nations are at peace, God's people are not. In the second vision, you have the four horns of the beast that array themselves against the Lord and his anointed that are having to be dealt with. In vision number four, where Joshua appears there in the council room of God Almighty and Satan is there accusing them, you have that further development of that conflict. You have in vision number five, where Zerubbabel is faced with this mighty mountain that's in the way of the kingdom of God, and God says, you're going to reduce that mountain to nothing, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Vision 6 is a warning not to follow the pattern of the wicked nations around you, lest you be exiled again to them. And this last vision is is the vision of these chariots of God's wrath going out to execute his judgment. And one thing that's kind of interesting is And it's sort of woven in some other prophecies that parallel this. But in verse 8, when it says, and he called to me, look, those going towards the north country. And one of the interesting things you see in biblical prophecy regarding the conflict of the enemies of God and God's people is this pretty regular statement about them coming from the north. Now, this is just almost kind of an aside, but in some of the prophetic systems, there's always been this attempt to try to identify specific nations like Russia or somebody else that would come from the north. Well, the fact of the matter is, every enemy except Egypt against Israel came from the north. Now, anybody here nitpicking would say, well, the Hittites were really from the west, and Persia and Babylon were really from the east. But to get to Israel, they had to come from the north. And so this terminology of the north in this prophecy, or like in Ezekiel, Gog and Magog coming from the north, the idea is they represent all they represent all the hostile peoples against the Lord and his anointed. And particularly Babylon becomes sort of the personification of that. And Meredith Klein has a really good little paragraph that talks about how Babylon kind of sums it up. And in the book of Revelation, Israel becomes Babylon because she becomes an enemy of God and his church. And so the even though Babylon was a specific nation, she was a specific enemy, she becomes a personification, really, of all the enemies of God. And he writes, Babylon is an appropriate symbol of the world and its opposition to the Lord, because it was at Babylon, it was Babylon that destroyed Jerusalem, took captive the Davidic king, and exercised dominion over God's people. Babylon was the head of gold in the imperial colossus of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and the first of the beast kingdoms in Daniel's vision. Babylon was the revival of Babel in Shinar, center of the world, and its Antichrist propensity to build a pseudo-Harmageddon, which just merely means the Mount of Gathering. When we hear Armageddon, we're thinking of a particular place in Israel where there's supposed to be this final battle, but the actual meaning of Armageddon or Harmageddon is just means the Mount of Gathering. So it just has reference to gathering of peoples, here in this case, the gathering for judgment. At any rate, that Babylon is the a picture of this Antichrist propensity to build a pseudo-Harmageddon and to exalt itself against the God of heaven. As we have seen, Isaiah portrays the king of Babylon as a prototype Antichrist, scheming to ascend to a place of preeminence in the divine council. Babylon, land of the north, was an apt symbol not just for the hostile world in general, but for the satanic world and the final Antichrist stage that evokes God's final judicial wrath. So it would have been an appropriate terminology to refer to the, not necessarily always a specific nation, or not necessarily any time a specific nation, but the hostile forces against God and his king. It's the voicing of the words of Psalm 2, where they rebel against the Lord and his anointed. And God laughs at their rebellion and puts them in derision, puts them in flight. And so you have in the Lord sitting on the mount, his presence, he sends out his advent, his coming in judgment through the four chariots going throughout the whole earth. But then you have, and this is kind of the last of the things we're going to focus on, then you have this amazing comment that shows us even in judgment there's going to be hope. And that's the end of verse 8, where it says, let me read all of verse 8. Then he called to me, "Look, those going towards the north country have given my spirit rest in the land of the north." And the picture that we have there is that in the vista is the holy war is over. The battle of Armageddon, the battle of God against the hostile forces arrayed against him is over. He's been victorious. The wicked have been judged. The wicked have been triumphed over. The final trumpet sounded, and the time of Sabbath has come. And it's interesting. So you have this imagery in the idea of the Spirit being given rest, that this is the coming in, the entrance of the final new heavens and the new earth. This is the final place of resting for God and his people, where he will be with them personally forever. And it's the culmination of it is described in this way, that the Spirit of God now has rest. All the wicked have been put asunder. The final bowl of wrath has been poured out, and the Spirit is established as a place of rest. And what's interesting is that when it says, "And my Spirit has rest in the land of the north," essentially kind of what's coming out in that imagery is the land of the north that epitomized the wicked rebellion against God, and that wicked rebellion has been put down. God has rest even there. And if he has rest there, he has rest everywhere. So that there is no place now. I mean, we have hell, and these wicked have been consigned to hell, but throughout the new heavens and the new earth, everywhere, the Spirit of God has rest. And anticipated in that is that you and I will share in that rest. mission of God finally in the establishment of his eternal kingdom has come. And you and I will share in that. Turn back to Zechariah 14 for a moment just to parallel that thought. Where in verse 9, he says, and there's when we get back to this chapter in detail, there's just some wonderful descriptions here that so anticipate Revelation 20 and 21 and the end. But in verse 9 it says, and the Lord will be king over the whole earth, even the land of the north where the wicked at one time dwelt. And on that day there will be one Lord, and his name the only name. And that's the Spirit having rest. And so the encouragement that even though Zechariah 6 in the seventh vision is in one sense a very, again, another significant warning for the people of God, it's a great encouragement. It's a great reminder. The wicked will not win. You and I see the wicked winning in this world right now. We see the wicked triumphing and ruling in nations. We see wicked rulers that are oppressing people. We see the wicked that are rising up against the Lord and his anointed and rejecting him. But vision number seven is a reminder that the Lord will ultimately triumph. That he will rise from his presence one day and send out his warriors, and he, by his mighty power, will put down the wicked and their opposition forever. And the work of Satan and the plans of Satan will be done. And you, as the people of God, will enter into that rest where his Spirit rests. And that's your ultimate place of hope and peace. You and I need to not be, we don't like it, but we need to not be surprised that you have unrest in this world. You're going to have unrest in this world. But that's not the end. And one day, the eternal Sabbath will dawn. And you will be welcomed into that blessed presence forevermore. The wicked never to afflict us ever again. And so even as you hear the word of judgment and be reminded of God's assuredness of that, be encouraged about that blessed hope that you have, that beyond the day of judgment is the day of rest. And that's your hope. And that's your confidence. And that's your future. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, very much for your reminder, both the seriousness that there will be a day of judgment, the warning that you gave us in the previous vision that let us be careful not to fall into the patterns of this world and thus be in danger of being exiled and sent away from your presence. But we thank you, Lord, for the ultimate glorious hope that we have, that when your Spirit finds its perfect and complete rest, that we, by your grace, through your Son, Jesus Christ, will find that rest as well. And may you give us hope and encouragement as we deal with the things in this world, that are the injustices, the frustrations, the frailties, the wickedness that exalts itself. Help us to know that there is an answer to the prayer, Lord, how long? And you will come, and you will put an end to all of this. We look forward, Lord, to your work, and we pray that you will help us to trust in you by faith as we go through this coming week. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.